Yes, good morning. I was looking to see how many children were here. I just want you to know we're happy that you're here and hearing the word of God, and trust it will be a blessing to you, although it's not your usual practice. Let me begin with telling you something which I think will be of help to you. Have you ever been sad? Of course you have. We read about people who were sad, didn't we? Who walked away from Jerusalem. Why do you get sad? Your football team loses? Because we grown-ups have that certainty that certain person or party we vote for is going to win and it doesn't win. When our plans don't succeed, how often does that happen? Today we're so filled, aren't we, with talk shows, with polls telling us what will happen tomorrow, and we get these expectations, and really we shouldn't be sad about the things I've mentioned, but we do get it. These two disciples that we've read about, they had such hopes. They'd been with Jesus, we assume they had, for 3 years, and they were living in a political situation where a foreign power, the Romans, ruled them harshly, and they were longing for freedom. They were sure that Jesus would give them that freedom, but then he was rejected by their own leaders. They killed him, and it's all over. And they're going home with their heads down, sad. Well, Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who records this, and he tells us that the very day, the third day, the day of resurrection, that is the day that Jesus chose to reveal himself to these two disciples. Now, we know the name of one of them, don't we? Cleopas. But we don't know anything else about him. We don't even know the name of the other one. People have guessed, but let's just admit, we don't know. We don't need to know. They're just ordinary disciples. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? That the ordinary average disciple Jesus chose to reveal himself on this day. Not to Nicodemus, the member of the Sanhedrin, who helped, of course, with the body of Jesus. Not to Joseph of Arimathea, who took his body down and gave the body his tomb. Not to the 11 apostles, disciples. This record shows us what was going on in the hearts of the average disciple. These two men, as they walked back from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they had no more thought of the resurrection than Joseph did when he took the body from the cross and laid it in his tomb. He had no more thought of the resurrection than the women did when they came early on the morning of the first day of the week to anoint the body. And no more thought of the resurrection than the 11 had, who had shut themselves away behind locked doors through fear of the Jews. Well, 3 days had passed since Jesus was crucified. Nothing had happened, as far as they knew. As far as they knew, the body had started to decompose. Although they had heard, they tell us here in chapter 24, they tell us that there were some reports about an empty tomb. But Jesus himself hadn't been seen. So they were just reports. That's all they were. These two were giving up and going home. Just a few days earlier, up to Passover, they were so filled with expectation. You remember how he came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey with great crowds of his disciples proclaiming him as the king, the one who was going to redeem them. But now they were returning home as if they were coming back from a funeral. And yet, what this passage we're looking at this morning, Luke 24:13-35, tells us is that in a very short time from being sad, they were totally changed to having, verse 32 says, burning hearts. I want us to think this morning, what made the difference? How so quickly could they be turned from such dejection, such hopelessness, to such burning in their hearts? So let's first of all ask ourselves, why were their hearts so sad? We're told it's a 7-mile walk back to Emmaus. I should have checked, where's 7 miles from here? It's quite a long way, isn't it? And few of us, I suspect, have walked that far. But that's what we're told here. That meant in the 2 or 3 hours they had plenty of opportunity to talk with each other and discuss what had been going on. And as they walk, there's another traveller who catches up with them, and he wants to know what they've been talking about. And this Cleopas, he can't believe that there's anyone who's coming from Jerusalem, because we assume he came up behind them as they were going away from Jerusalem. Can it be that anyone doesn't know what's happened in Jerusalem? But the stranger asks them, well, what things are you talking about? And that way he's able to draw out from their minds and hearts what are their troubles, why they are so sad. And this is what they, in the person of Cleopas, answers. They say, we believe this Jesus of Nazareth to be a great prophet. Verse 19. A prophet mighty in deed and word. One of the descriptions that the people gave to the Redeemer that they were expecting, the Messiah they were expecting, they called him the prophet. If you go back to the beginning of John's Gospel, John the Baptist is asked, are you the prophet? He says, no, I'm not that. That's what they were looking forward to, a person who was mighty in word. And these two had believed that Jesus of Nazareth was such a person because he spoke with authority. You remember? He didn't say, Rabbi so-and-so said. He says, I say to you, listen to my words and you'll be saved. He spoke with an authority they'd never heard before. And he backed it up with signs, miracles that showed that what he was saying was the truth. Maybe you can remember one example where there was a man who was lowered from the roof, a paralyzed man. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And the people thought, how can he on earth say that? Only God can forgive sins. And he said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive, I say to you, rise up and walk. There's a sign. And the sign of healing the man showed indeed he had that authority to forgive sin. But for these two men, the situation had changed so suddenly and unexpectedly. Really, it was just on that last day, wasn't it? When he was arrested in the garden. And now all they can talk about is he's dead. Probably our hopes were false. We were mistaken. We thought one thing, but obviously now we were wrong. Now, of course, we know the story. They had no need to be sad, did they? Although they were. Why? Who was standing with them? It was the risen Lord Jesus himself. But we're told that God kept them from recognizing him. You can see that in verse 16. Because it was necessary for their sake and our sake to understand why they were so sad, so that they could come to rejoice, which is what I trust the Lord will help us all to do this morning. And some of you especially who perhaps have come here this morning sad, may this word transform you as we just sang about rejoicing in the Lord. What was their problem? Their problem was that their thinking about the Messiah was not wholly true. They had ideas of what this one from God would do. They were right up to a point, but they were misconceived ideas. As Jesus says, verse 25, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They only believed part of what the prophets had spoken. Oh yes, they believed that this one would come in glory and power, but the idea of suffering, that is what they couldn't understand. Now that he'd been crucified, surely then he can't be the one. You remember there was one of the disciples, wasn't there, Peter? That was his problem. When Jesus revealed, yes, because of the transfiguration, I am God's beloved Son. I am the Messiah. And then Jesus says, and I'm going to suffer and die and rise again on the third day. Peter said, no, that will never happen to you. It was inconceivable that this one should die. It simply didn't fit into their thinking. Well, they'd overlooked Moses and the prophets, hadn't they? What does the very first promise of the Saviour say in Genesis chapter 3:15? Yes, it says that he, the seed of the woman, shall crush the head of the serpent, but it also says his heel shall be crushed. In other words, he'll be wounded. He will suffer as he brings this victory. That's the very first gospel message. What about Psalm 22 that Jesus actually quoted on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? That speaks of the most awful suffering. I mean, these were well-known passages, even to us, aren't they? Isaiah 53. speaks so eloquently of his suffering, that our sin was laid upon him like a lamb led to the slaughter. He died. Somehow these scriptures didn't figure in their thinking, and so he rebukes them, doesn't he? Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. They were so fixated on triumph over the Romans and the Jews as God's people being free again. So it's rather like a freedom from Egypt, that they couldn't factor in the suffering. And they were unbelieving. Just thinking of an example here. You remember Joseph of old in the Old Testament. How he had those dreams. How his family would bow to him. In other words, Joseph was going to be a mighty ruler. And then he was sold into slavery into a far off land, Egypt. And you might scratch it and say, well, wait a minute. How can that be the precursor to his ruling? You and I would have said, impossible, wouldn't we? It's finished. It's all over. But when you read the story, the suffering of Joseph in Egypt, his wrongful imprisonment, his being forgotten by those who should have helped him to get out, were all part of God's plan to exalt him to be second in command to Pharaoh. And then the family came and bowed down to him. This has always been God's way, actually. If they had believed all that God had revealed, even during these 3 days, they would have been rejoicing, in the sense they would have had that joyful expectation of resurrection. Now, maybe some of you have come here sad today. It wouldn't surprise me at all. There are many situations in our lives as Christians that make us sad. We come, we know we want to come and worship, but we find it hard. Some of you, perhaps you are surprised by the struggles of the Christian life. Maybe you're a fairly young Christian and you think, but I became a Christian. I thought all of my problems would be solved. I didn't know that I signed up for such a difficult life. Some relationships have become difficult since I became a Christian. They were not difficult before. Why doesn't God answer my prayer? I've been praying about this situation for years and yet nothing has changed. So is it not true with you then, that you haven't believed all that the scriptures have said? Oh yes, the scripture says God hears our prayers. Oh yes, it says I will give you abundant life. But it also says we are destined for trials, for sufferings. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's God's plan for us. Peter also says to the believers to whom he writes that when you undergo a fiery trial, don't be surprised. It's common to all Christians, he says. 1 Peter chapter 3 and chapter 4 and verse 12 following. But wait a minute, I don't have to go to those scriptures, do I? Who are we following? We're following the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened to him? They nailed him to a cross. You expect to be different from your Savior? Believe all the scriptures And then in times of trial and suffering and difficulty, you'll actually be able to rejoice. Maybe you're one who has continued well for a while, but you've fallen. There's some sin that you've come to commit that you said you never would. And you wonder, is there really any hope for me? Can I really be forgiven? Can the Lord restore me? Maybe I've committed the unpardonable sin, you say. Maybe you've read Hebrews 6 that says there's no possibility of repentance for such a person. And you say, that's me. Have you never read the Bible? Have you never read about David? Man who had been given such privileges. He committed adultery. He engineered the death of one of his loyal followers. Tried to cover it all up. He was forgiven, wasn't he? Have you never read about Peter? Though he'd been warned. And Peter said, I'll never deny you. I will die with you. Just a matter of a couple of hours. He denied the Lord with an oath. I never knew that man. He was forgiven, wasn't he? Specifically by the Lord Jesus. You know, whatever sin you have committed, if you will come back to the Lord Jesus and ask for forgiveness because he died for our sins, you will be forgiven. That is what the Bible says. Don't you know that's the scripture? Then I might ask this, is there any hope for this church? I mean, we look around us, don't we? This church, other churches, see churches growing older. We wonder what future there is. We see churches closing. But haven't you read the scripture? Haven't you read what Jesus said? I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I like to see that not as a defensive thing, but it's the church attacking the gates of hell and triumphing over them. But the reality is, the church will not be destroyed, but will be triumphant because Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church and will present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle on that day. So that's why they were sad. They didn't believe all the scriptures. Well, what made their hearts to burn then? What made their hearts to burn? You might think, well, it's when they recognize that Jesus is with them. When he broke the bread. Well, there's truth in that. But that's not the full story as you read this. If it was Jesus being with them, then we haven't got much hope ourselves, have we? Because the Lord Jesus is not going to have a resurrection appearance to us in this day, in that physical sense. Nor do we expect a special vision of him. We'll have to wait in faith until his glorious return. But rather, if you look at verse 32, they say, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? That's what made their hearts burn. Now don't say, please, that, well, it was different for them. That was Jesus who opened up the scriptures to them. That's true. They had the privilege of the very risen Lord on the day of his resurrection preaching to them. But you know, we actually have greater advantages today than that, don't we? We have the Spirit of Christ within us, and Jesus says that's to our advantage. Better than my physical presence is the Holy Spirit that I'm going to send into your hearts. And we have more than Moses and the prophets, don't we? We have the whole New Testament now. The full, completed revelation of God. The Bible says, if you receive those who are ministering in the name of Christ, you receive him. It's a bold thing to say. But when Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, Jesus came and preached to you. And you scratch your head. You say, well, I never read of Jesus going to Ephesus. The only time he went outside the land was just a bit to the north, Tyre and Sidon, when he was a baby, to Egypt. When did he go to Ephesus? Jesus went to Ephesus when the gospel was preached in Ephesus by the likes of Paul. When Christ's ministers speak, Christ speaks. Well, what did he speak to them about? He opened up the scriptures to them. And verse 27 says, he spoke of the things concerning himself. But there was one point that Jesus emphasized. See that in verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer? He talks about the absolute necessity of his sufferings. Do you understand that? Jesus couldn't enter glory except through sufferings. He must suffer. Praise the Lord that that is true. Why? Because, first of all, it's God's eternal plan. If God has planned it, it must come to pass. As Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, these things happen according to the foreknowledge of God. Yes, you did this wicked thing, but God had planned it all beforehand. And when they pray in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, they talk about everybody being against Jesus. The Gentiles, the Jews, the rulers. What did they accomplish? Whatever your hand had predestined to take place. This was the plan of God. That's why it had to happen. And then secondly, it had to happen, it was necessary, because it's written in the Bible. You see, the Bible is God's word. And if it says something will happen, it must happen. God's word cannot be broken. It must come to pass. And so there are all these indications in the Old Testament that the one God is going to send will suffer before he enters his glory. And you know, that's a pattern of God's servants. Read Stephen's oration in Acts chapter 7. He talks about Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt. He talks about Moses being rejected by his people at the beginning. Then he talks about the prophets generally. Which of the prophets didn't you kill? Those who bring the word of God, those who have been given the privilege of delivering God's people, so often begin by suffering before they're exalted to bring about the deliverance. You could think of David as another case in point. But there's a third reason why it's necessary. And this is really the most important one for us. There is no other way for the forgiveness of our sins. Without the shedding of blood, surely that's death, isn't it? That's suffering. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22 says. If the soul that sins must die, what is to stop you then from dying, from being judged by God because you sinned? It must be another who dies in your place. And that's what Jesus came to do. That's his suffering. So what Jesus is saying here is that just as all the spokes of a wheel are joined to the hub in the center, so all scriptures point you to Christ. You may not understand how that is, but that's what the Lord Jesus is saying, isn't he? He's saying, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, verse 27, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There are prophecies. Gave you one, Genesis 3:15. There are what's called types. There's the whole worship of the Old Testament, which is centered on animal sacrifice, which points to Christ. There are the offices of the prophet and the priest and the king, which all point to Christ. Jesus is the great prophet. He is the great high priest. He is the eternal king. And there's the whole of history of the Old Testament, arranged so that it all points towards Christ. For example, the redemption out of Egypt as a picture of Christ's redemption. So, what we're doing this morning, in your hearing, is that we are opening up the scriptures to you. That's what we've read. I'm explaining this to you. And I want to ask you, is there anything of your heart burning this morning? It's a famous story about John Wesley, who had been a preacher but didn't know the Lord at the time. And he went to a meeting, believe it or not, they were reading the introduction of Luther's commentary on Romans. It doesn't sound very inspiring, does it? But he records how his heart was strangely warmed, because there he learned of Christ as the great and the only Savior. Do you have any feeling like these two, when the scriptures were open to them? What do we read in verse 33? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They had such an overflowing heart that they had to go and tell the others. They'd walked 7 miles, hadn't they? Yeah, they were more used to walking than we are, no doubt. But they didn't rest. They simply turned around and rushed off. And I want to say to you, why should people listen to our message if our hearts are not burning with joy and zeal? May I say, I'm not saying this to you because I detect that somehow you have a great problem. It's lovely to be here and to hear your singing, your enthusiasm. I can't look at you because I'm looking at the screen, but I trust we're doing that with great joy and praise to God. But this is what the passage is exhorting us to. How will people take our gospel seriously if our hearts aren't burning? If we come carelessly to worship, that is, without any anticipation, we need to be careful what we talk about before we worship. Don't you think so? Our hearts need to be prepared. I'm coming to worship the Lord. He is specially present with us, his people, as we meet together. What a privilege. Which should give us such anticipation. You know, when a visitor comes here, we look around, don't we? For a visitor, we look at people's faces. We look to see if they're paying attention to what's being preached. Then what's talked about afterwards? How seriously do we take the word of God? It's lovely when I come here and many of you come to the door there and not just say thank you, but you have something very positive and spiritual to say. That's so important, isn't it? But do some of you speak about worldly things as if you've heard nothing of preaching? What were these two talking about as they were going back home to Emmaus? Were they talking about the weather? Boy, it's awfully cold tonight. I think it might be a frost, you know. They weren't talking about that at all, were they? They had gone through the most harrowing week. From the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, their expectation has been raised to the highest height. And now they were down in the depths. They couldn't think of anything else. Of course they couldn't. And now that Jesus has opened the scriptures, that's all they can think about. What a privilege we've had. We now know Jesus is risen. Let's go and tell our friends back in Jerusalem. I don't know whether, like Liverpool, you in Southport are interested in football. But when there's a game, what do people talk about afterwards? You know, when they get on the train or in the car. They talk about the match, don't they? They're either happy or they're sad, whatever, and they go through it endlessly because it's what really excites them. Why can't we do that, my brethren? We have something infinitely greater to rejoice in. The risen Lord, who must suffer and has suffered for our salvation. How can you get a burning heart? Make the word of God central in your life. And especially make Sunday, the two services, the very center of your life. Fellowship with people around the word of God. Encourage one another. When you do that, I assure you, as weak as we preachers might be, I assure you, the Lord will open the scriptures to you through them, and your heart will burn. How can you help somebody who's discouraged? Well, do what Jesus did. Ask questions to get them to unburden their heart. Bring the relevant scriptures to them and assure them of the presence of Christ in their lives. So then, my friends, the Lord has done great things for you, hasn't he? That's what you say, and that is true. Just look at these two who turned back immediately in the darkness, and they walked these 7 miles. Don't get bored if a service goes on a little longer than usual. When a football match plays to extra time, is that what you do? You yawn and say, oh, another, what is it, half an hour? Is the Word of God so uninteresting that you always feel so sleepy when you come to worship? Brethren, these are the challenges that come to us because they've got a burning heart. May the Lord help us to be those Christians who come trembling at the Word of God. So says Isaiah 66. That's the one to whom the Lord looks. We say, this is God's Word. May God help me to give it my full attention. Now, there's no doubt from all these passages, and we'll continue with this next week, God willing, there's no doubt that the Lord has risen. Here are the witnesses. Up to verse 12, nobody has seen Jesus. These two, according to Luke, are those who saw Jesus. Simon has seen Jesus. Now, there's no question that the Lord Jesus has risen. We'll see that next week. So, this is the question you've got to ask yourself this morning. I don't know how you've come here. Don't know what's in your mind. But the great question of life is this. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Is he alive or is he not? Here are the witnesses. Do you receive it or do you not? Or are you one that the Lord has to say to you, foolish one, why are you so slow to believe? I leave you with this scripture. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Thus says the Word of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that there is salvation in the Lord Jesus because he suffered and died and rose again and now lives forevermore. Please use this word in the extension of your kingdom and in the encouragement of your saints. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.